Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Thank you, Sarah. Well, it was December 10th, 2021, a day that changed Western Kentucky forever. Many of you remember it all too well. The deadliest tornado outbreak ever on record in the month of December rumbled its way through the southern United States. Catastrophic damage, destroying 15,000 buildings and taking 71 lives. One of the towns hit the hardest in Western Kentucky was Mayfield, Kentucky. And we have some folks in our church from Mayfield. One of PVCC's very own, Tyler Green. I asked Tyler to reflect upon his thoughts about his hometown and what they experienced. And here's what he wrote. He said, "I was in Mayfield helping with search and rescue and mobilization within hours of the tornado. While we rummaged through city blocks where former high school classmates and friends used to live, I was flooded with so many different emotions and memories. My father passed away when I was 10 years old. I desperately hold on to memories of him. Almost all of those memories are in Mayfield. I remember most of all our Saturday mornings. We would go to Carr's Barn, a local diner. It had a bar and cast iron griddle with spinning stools that my brother and I would try to outdo each other in spinning around. I ate a short stack of pancakes with extra syrup every Saturday. Across the street was the old post office. My dad's business had a P.O. box there. I remember finally being old enough, or in my mind, man enough, to cross the street and check out the P.O. box for myself. We would then take that mail back to his office, and while he worked, we would play basketball in the back parking lot with a group of my friends that lived behind the office. We called it the NBA, the Neighborhood Basketball Association. But then he writes that all of that is gone now. Carr's Barn was flattened. All that was left was a red barn roof sitting atop a pile of rubble. The post office was big and made of granite. The walls remain, but everything else inside is gone. The neighborhoods where my friends Anthony, AJ, Chase, and Miles lived are completely gone. Not a house left standing. Mayfield is famed for its high school football team, but there's not an offensive line in the country that can stand up to a tornado." Let's all put ourselves in Tyler's shoes for a moment. And imagine your hometown. I see some folks back here from Princeton who experienced something similar. But imagine your hometown left in shambles. Imagine the church you grew up in gone. Imagine the neighborhoods where you used to play gone. Think about the brokenness we would feel. Think about the sadness. But also think about the desire we would have to go back home and to help rebuild. Well, if you can imagine that scenario, sadness, brokenness about the destruction of a hometown, but your desire to go back, help make it new again, then that's exactly what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, it's a, kind of a shorter book, somewhat before the middle of your Bible. If you need to cheat and go to the table of contents to find it, that's okay. Go to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're starting today a verse-by-verse study of that Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a man whose hometown has been destroyed. He's broken. He's sad, but he wants to go back home to help rebuild it. Here's the context. 586 BC, so that's 586 years-ish before Christ was born, a significant event happens in world history. King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army race into Jerusalem, turn over the city, burn down the temple, leave it in ashes, break down all the walls, and they leave Jerusalem making it look like a nuclear bomb has been dropped. The great holy city of Jerusalem left in ashes. A little bit later, the Babylonians forced the Jewish people out of their homeland. So the Jews become slaves now for the second time in their history. Remember, years earlier, God brought them out of slavery in Egypt through Moses. Now they're back in slavery. They're deported out of their homeland. They have to walk on foot 1,000 miles to a foreign land, homeless. Eventually, the Persians took over the Babylonians. So now the Jewish people are under the rule and reign of the Persians. They had a king named Cyrus who made a decree several years later that he was going to slowly let some of the Jewish people go back home. He kind of did this in three stages over a period of about 100 years. So they're kind of slowly migrating back to their hometown. But as the Jewish people get back to their hometown, they find out it's still in ruins. The temple's still broken down. The walls still don't exist. It's in shambles. Well, they try to rebuild the temple. They try to put the city back together. But for a number of reasons, they get discouraged and they quit. And so they're living there in their hometown, but it doesn't feel like home at all. It's still broken down and burned out. Well, that's where we pick it up years later in Nehemiah chapter 1. Okay, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So Nehemiah was a Jewish layperson who is still in exile. Okay, so he's not been one of the lucky ones to get to go back home yet. So he's still 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. But Nehemiah has kind of worked his way up into a somewhat important position with the Persian king. Look at what Nehemiah says down in verse number 11. He says, now I was cupbearer to the king. Now that's a position that we don't have today. That was a cultural thing. But Nehemiah had started off as a slave, works his way up over the years to a position of kind of prominence. To be a cupbearer to the king kind of meant you would have been a little bit like a chief of staff. You were kind of the king's right-hand guy, but it came with a lot of risk. One of the main responsibilities of the cupbearer to the king was you had to taste the king's wine every night at the evening dinner or banquet before the king drank it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So the wine would come in often from foreign countries, and you never knew when they were going to try to sneak some poison in to take out the king, to take over the country. So every night at supper, Nehemiah's main job was coming to the dinner, sitting right by the king, and taking the first drink of that wine, knowing it could be his last. It's kind of like every time you eat Taco Bell. You're like, could this be the last time? Every time you eat another chalupa, you're like, dear Jesus, I hope I'm ready to go. You know, the thing about Taco Bell for me, and this is super spiritual to say, but it really doesn't tempt me at all during the day. But something about after 10 p.m. just totally takes over my body. And if I'm driving by, you got to have. But, you know, they're trying to get more healthy. I found out the other night at like 11:30 p.m., you can get lettuce on the cheesy Tortita crunches. And so they're getting a lot more healthy there. But it's a good bedtime snack, but it will kill you eventually. But Nehemiah had a very risky, potentially deadly position. So on one hand, every night he might die by drinking poison wine, but at the same time, it gave him the privileges of being right up next to royalty. Imagine, he got to meet all the foreign dignitaries. Nehemiah got to hang out in what would be the Oval Office. He would have gotten to fly on Air Force One. When the king of Persia went to play golf at Pebble Beach, Nehemiah got to be his caddy. I mean, he kind of had a cush lifestyle that came with the risk, but it was a good life. So notice what Nehemiah writes, though, in verses 1 through 3. He says, now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. That's his homeland. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So basically, Nehemiah has his brother and some friends who are back home come to visit him up in the Persian king's Oval Office. And Nehemiah's like, hey, how are things going back in Jerusalem? Like, what's the old home place like? You know, how's the local high school team doing? Are they winning this year? And, you know, he's trying to catch up. Remember, there's no Facebook in those days, no social media. So he had no way of knowing what was going on. It was 1,000 miles away. Well, Nehemiah learns news that breaks him in verse number 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province, that's the remnant of Jews, who had survived the exile, they are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, keep in mind the timeline here. This is more than 100 years after the people of God had been taken into slavery and the city had been destroyed. So a lot of time has passed. But still, the walls are down. Now, put this in context. The walls for an ancient city were the security. So any foreign invader could come in anytime and take over with no walls. So they're like sitting ducks there. It also meant the commerce would have been broken down, the business life. But more importantly, spiritually speaking, because the temple had not been fully rebuilt, it really meant the worship of God was hindered, because in the Old Testament, unlike in the New Testament, the Spirit of God uniquely dwelt in Jerusalem. God set out Jerusalem as his holy city so that the Spirit of God was manifest there in a unique way that it wasn't in other places in the world. So to truly know and experience God, it was like that could happen in Jerusalem. But with the temple not being rebuilt, even that was devastated. So Jerusalem being in shambles is a major, massive problem for the people of God. So look at what happens when Nehemiah learns this bad news. Verse number 4. As soon as I heard these words, he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, again, I want to try to help us feel and connect with what's, I want you to be in Nehemiah's shoes. Imagine your hometown in ruins. So what I want to do just for a moment is go back to Mayfield, actually. And this time, I'm going to share for us some words from Miss Sharon, Tyler's mom. She was there in Mayfield the night the tornadoes came through. And she writes the following concerning the destruction of the First United Methodist Church, which you're going to see here. Here's what she writes. She says, this was the church where I stood and dedicated my sons after they were born. It was the church that I had my husband's funeral and last saw his body. It was the church that I watched Tyler and Kirby say their vows to one another. It was the church that hosted a wedding shower for Alex and Marley. I fully understand that the church is the people, but there are a lot of memories tied up in a building. And then she says, I walked about a mile and a half to my church one morning to pick up some shards of stained glass. And then this happened. A young photographer from New York was there and asked if he could take my picture. It shows the destruction of the sanctuary. There were about 3 rows of pews underneath the balcony section that were not destroyed. And in summary, she writes, she says, going to sleep that night after surviving a tornado was like a nightmare from which you never wake up. So again, put yourself in her shoes. And that is to be in Nehemiah's shoes. Your hometown in shambles, in ruin. The place you used to worship, the temple where you got saved or baptized and used to pray, gone. Nehemiah learns of this and it breaks him. It moves him to his face on the ground. We learn from the timeline later in Nehemiah, for 4 months, he prays without ceasing, fasting for a lot of time. I'm just broken before God. Nehemiah was a broken man. He's going to be one of the greatest leaders we're going to see in the Old Testament over the next 7 weeks. Before God used Nehemiah to do great things, he was broken. He was desperate. He was sad. He cried himself to sleep. He spent a lot of time on the ground with his face in the dirt before God. A mentor from Toronto told me one time, it's very rare that God ever uses a person that he hasn't broken first. But what I want us to learn from Nehemiah is look at his first instinct. When his world is falling apart, when he learns the worst news he could have heard, look at what his first instinct was. He didn't turn to a shopping spree to end the pain. He didn't just go veg out on 27 episodes of Hulu or Netflix. He didn't turn to the bottle or the pills or the porn or to relationship. When Nehemiah's world was falling apart, his first instinct was to cry out to God in prayer. Verse number 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This morning, some of us are in Nehemiah's shoes. Maybe our hometown isn't falling apart, but maybe you feel like your life is falling apart. Maybe the walls in our heart are broken down. Maybe even the temple of our souls feels like it's crumbled because we don't feel close to God anymore. There's a coldness or maybe a distance between us and God. Maybe even when we come to church, we don't feel like we're experiencing God here anymore. And we're struggling, we're anxious, we're afraid. Maybe we're depressed, we're lonely. Maybe our finances are shaky, or our marriage is in a trial, our kids are in trouble. We got medical issues. We're anxious about the state of our nation. Maybe you're a kid or a teenager and you're going back to school and it's really difficult. We can all relate to Nehemiah on some level, but whatever the trial is, this morning, I believe God is inviting us to come lay it all on him because he can handle it. I mean, this is what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah hears bad news and he falls to his face and he cries out to God for mercy for 4 months before he goes Googling how to fix the problem. He goes to God. Because whatever burdens you are bearing this morning, whether they're little or small, God is inviting you and me to bring it to him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, look at what the scripture says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Well, how does God exalt us and build our lives back up? He says, casting all your anxieties on Jesus because he cares for you. Jesus, imagine him with open arms saying, give me all the burdens, all the drama, all the anxieties. My shoulders are big enough to bear them so you don't have to. Jesus is open-handed. Here's what we want to do today. This service is going to flow a little differently than normal. We're just going to pause right now and pray like Nehemiah. In fact, throughout the course of today's service, we're going to pause and learn to pray like Nehemiah. We're going to literally practice what we preach today in real time. So I want to ask one of our musicians to come up here. We're gonna play a little bit in the background. Let's go ahead and let's just bow our heads for a moment. If you didn't get to have a quiet time with God before church today, that's okay. You can do that right now. We're going to give you that opportunity. But let's just take a few moments, and we're gonna pray like Nehemiah. So here's what that means. What is it in your life that is weighing you down right now? What's keeping you up at night? What seems like an impossible situation in your life? Now, you're just going to call those things out to the Lord. This is just a time to be real honest with God. You know, in verse 4 of our text, Nehemiah sat down. He got down before the Lord and prostrated himself in prayer. So we're going to open up this kneeling area here at the front of the church. If you feel led, this is where I'm going to be. I'm just getting on my knees down here. If there's freedom in this church to come forward now for prayer, you can stay in your seat and pray. You can take a knee where you are. But friends, I don't know that it's necessarily that God hears our prayers when we're on our knees in a way that he doesn't otherwise. God understands we have physical limitations. But friend, there is something to humility. There is something to God hearing the prayers of a person who is so broken, is so desperate. We get it on our face in reverence. There's something to that. My most powerful prayers are never when I'm standing up, never when I'm sitting down. They're always when I'm on my face. I just want to ask you to consider how the Lord would have you posture in prayer now. And just be honest with God. Lay out the burdens, the worries, the anxieties. Let's just take a few moments to do that now. If the Lord's still leading you to call out to him in desperation, you can just continue to do that as long as you need to. We're going to look back to God's word now. But just continue in that spirit of prayer if you feel led to do that. And, you know, at some point today in the service, if God leads you to go pray for someone else, you have the freedom to do that as well. The Spirit of God may just say, hey, Jimmy needs prayer. Susie needs prayer. And you can pray for them where you are. You can go sit beside them, lay a hand on their shoulder. We're going to be pausing and bowing our heads at various points today, so you're going to have opportunity. But just be sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit today, whatever he may lead you to pray. All right, let's go back to our text. Again, we're praying like Nehemiah. And I hope that you'll use this as a model throughout your week as well. If you want to take notes on kind of how Nehemiah approaches prayer, let's go to verse number 4 now in our text. And let's look at what Nehemiah does next. So in verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, that's the words of devastation and destruction. He says, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, now look at how Nehemiah starts his prayers. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Look at how Nehemiah begins his prayer. He doesn't start with a wish list, all right? He doesn't start with all the things he wants or needs. But Nehemiah starts his prayer by just lifting up and praising the name of God. Did you notice that? Look at what he does in verse 5. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. So Nehemiah says, God, here's how I'm going to pray. He says, God, before I bring all the things to you, I want to bring all the praise to you. And Nehemiah just blesses the name of God. God, you're great. You're faithful. God, you're powerful. Lord, you've never let me down. God, your love endures forever. Brothers and sisters, here's something about prayer. Our prayers shouldn't just be us telling God what all we need, but telling God how great he already is. Prayer should be praise and worship. I think sometimes we think about worship as just, oh, well, that's when we sing songs, or that's when we turn on K-Love. One way to worship God is through singing to God. But friends, we worship God in prayer when we tell God how amazing He is. We worship God when we give financially to further the gospel. We worship God when we love people. God, there's so many ways to worship. But today, God is saying, when you pray, worship me. Don't just tell me everything you need. Don't just tell me all the problems. That's part of prayer. But friends, what about if we started starting our prayer times with worship? So let's practice that now. Let's bow our heads again. I told you today is going to be different. We're going to pray a lot today. Let's just bow our heads. And as the Lord leads you, just worship God in your prayers. We're going to put a couple of verses up here on the screen, Psalm 36. If you would like a Bible passage to kind of help frame your prayers, there's four attributes of God here: His love, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His justice. So just thank God for who He is. Maybe it's for His love for you, His grace, just His holiness. Maybe, again, you just want to get on your knees and say, God, you are holy. God, thank you for your righteousness, for your grace, your forgiveness. We used to sing this song growing up. It said, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Maybe you just want to list off to God all that He's done for you and just praise Him. This is just a time to say thank you. It's a time to lift up God. So let's just bow for a few moments. Just have a time of personal worship with the Lord. If He leads you to lift your hands, you can do that. If you want to stand, however you feel led, just worship the Lord. In just a few moments, we're going to have our brother Paul Gleason come and lead us in a corporate prayer. And then we're going to sing one of the great hymns of the faith, How Great Thou Art, and responding to the greatness of God. So let's pray and worship God at this time. All right, now let's go back and begin to wrap up Nehemiah's prayer. Look at what he does in verse number 5. He said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So remember, Nehemiah is praising God, lifting up His name. But look at what Nehemiah does next. He says, God, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night and day for the people of Israel, your servant. So Nehemiah is basically saying, God, please listen to me. God, open up your ears to hear. But look at what Nehemiah does so as to incline God to open His ears. Verse 6, he says, God, confessing the sins. That's what Nehemiah is doing. I'm confessing the sins of the people of Israel. So there's a time and a place for corporate confession. For this, the sins of our church, for the sins of our country. Sometimes we say, God, I'm sorry on behalf of all of us. He says, God, we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So Nehemiah says, God, I'm going to ask you to rebuild Jerusalem. I'm going to ask you to restore the people, but God, it's not because we deserve it. And Nehemiah does not approach God with a sense of entitlement. God, you owe me. God, you got to do this for me. No, Nehemiah comes broken. He comes on his knees. He comes in reverence. Nehemiah understands God is God and Nehemiah is not. He says, God, we've sinned against you. Look at what he does in his prayer in verse 5. He says, O Lord of heaven. You see, so Nehemiah is acknowledging, God, you're way up there. God, you are high. You're great. You're exalted. You're in heaven. God, I'm down here. And he buries his face in the ground. You see the discrepancy? God, you're holy and I'm not. God, you're righteous and I'm a sinner. Nehemiah humbles himself before a holy God. But how often do we, and I'm guilty of this at times, just flippantly rush into the presence of God, throwing up wish lists? And sometimes we almost treat God in prayer like he's a cosmic bellhop. Like God just kind of exists to meet our needs like this. Friends, he is a tender father who wants to hear our needs for sure. We started that way. So you could be like a child and list off all the dramas, and God loves to hear that. But friends, we need to make sure our prayer lives are also blended with a humble reverence that we are talking to a holy God who is a consuming fire. And so a biblical prayer life means building in a regular practice in our prayers of confessing sin. Sometimes I wonder if we think confessing our sins will scare God off. I don't know. Nehemiah believes the opposite. Nehemiah believes that confessing our sin is actually what opens up the ears of God. Because he is a merciful God who longs to pour out forgiveness on those who confess our sins. Friends, often the reason our prayers are not being answered is because we've got sin tucked down deep inside that we're not confessing and repenting of. The psalmist says, look what he says. He says in Psalm 66, God, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Do you want to have your prayers hindered? Live in unrepentant sin. And then the Proverbs say, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Do you see the gospel in this? There is freedom in confession. In Christianity, you don't have to bring your A game. God assumes we're sinners. He just wants us to admit it. There's freedom in confession. There is mercy when we confess sin because Christ has already died for those sins. So it's not as though we need to be re-forgiven every time. Christ settled that at the cross once and for all. There is no more sacrifice to be made, Hebrews says. But God wants us to humbly and reverently confess those sins to him and turn from them over and over. Friends, repenting of our sins isn't what we do just the first day we get saved. We repent and believe the gospel every day for the rest of our lives. We won't stop confessing our sin until we sin no more in heaven. And so at this time, let's practice that. I love what one of my favorite preachers, Tony Evans, says. Tony says, God answers honest prayers. God answers honest prayers. Because if you can't be honest with God, who can you be honest with? So with God and prayer, we can take off the mask. Don't try to pretend like we're some super righteous person because God knows better. He knows our sin anyway. He just wants us to be humble and to admit it, to confess the sin. And so let's use this passage as a guide for us. In Psalm 139, look at how we should pray and confess our sins. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And God, see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So let's use this text is a guide, and let's bow our heads again. You can cheat and look at the screen if you need to. And let's just have a time of confession of sin. Now look, some of our sins are obvious, aren't they? We know what we need to confess. But other times, the sins are tucked way down inside, and we don't even know they're there. We all have unconfessed sin. And so we need to ask the Holy Spirit to bring it to light, to take the magnifying glass of his Spirit and reveal it to us. So let's bow and pray. And I want to encourage you not to rush through this prayer, but to just linger with the Lord and say, Spirit of God, cleanse me. God, is there pride? Is there envy? Is there jealousy? Is there some secret sin in there? Is there a blind spot? Because we all have blind spots.
again, we don't want to take on a posture of reverence. If you want to come to the front and kneel before the Lord, if you want to get low before God, if you want a friend to pray with you, you can do that. Let's just confess our sins to God and then thank God for the cross of Christ. There is freedom. There is forgiveness in Christ. Christ has died for these sins we're confessing. Let's just enjoy the forgiveness that comes through confession. And then we're going to sing in response to this. All right, you can be seated one last time. I want to leave you with this word before we sing our doxology. What's happening in Nehemiah is going to go holding that thing of wine before the king this night. He's about to taste that wine. And he kind of senses, okay, I got a few moments with the king. I want to kind of tell the king what's going on back in Jerusalem. And he's going to see if maybe the king's leverage can help him rebuild the walls. But here's what Nehemiah is going to do. If you go down to verse number 5 of our text, look at what he does. Chapter 2, verse 5. Nehemiah gets into the presence of the king. The king sees that Nehemiah is really sad and depressed. And he says, man, why are you so sad? And Nehemiah says, man, my city, my hometown is destroyed. And look at what Nehemiah does in verse 5. He says, I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah doesn't just whine and cry and pray out to God, but he gets off the couch, as it were. And he says, God, send me to Judah. I'll rebuild the thing. So this is where prayer becomes action. Can I say this? Because I'm guilty of this. How often do we pray for things to change in our lives, in the world, in our church, but we sit back and expect everybody else to do the work? Nehemiah doesn't pray and cry about how bad things are in Jerusalem and expect... He doesn't expect the government to take care of it. He doesn't expect anybody else. He says, God, send me. I'll get the hammer. I'll get the nails. I'll build them walls back up. Friends, this morning we've prayed a lot about problems in our lives, about issues we got. Sometimes we are the answer to our own prayers. God, help my marriage. God's like, okay. I'm happy to, but what are you going to do about it? Men, you want a better marriage? We can't sit on the couch watching SportsCenter all night not talking to our spouse. Pursuer, dater, work on it. God bless my finances. I'm broke. I'm struggling. God's like, okay, but stop robbing me in your tithes and offerings. Because we can't expect God to answer our prayers if we're not willing to do our part. God, help my kids to be saved. God, protect my kids from the world. God's like, okay, well, how about getting your kids in church more than once a month? Friends, let's not use prayer as a crutch. Nehemiah says, God, rebuild Jerusalem, but God, use me. I'll do it. I'll go. So here's how I want to conclude today. What's God calling you to do to take action? The things you've prayed about today, the sins we've confessed, the issues in our personal lives, what's God calling you to do about it? We're going to sing our doxology in about 60 seconds. Before we do, let's bow one last time. This may be the most important prayer all day. Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? What action step is God calling you to take? You may be the answer to your own prayers. So with open hands, say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? And this week, let's walk in obedience together and let's do it.